Start the recording, otherwise I shall forget. Welcome again. this retreat is all about repentance. And I will explain why there are horses on everything as we get through the session tonight. I wasn't quite sure what else to use for an icon for repentance that wasn't just kind of like weird. So... Horses fit the bill, and again, you will see why. Repentance, I ended up picking that for a couple of reasons. One is I think it fits really well with the material we've been going through with the women's Bible studies. So we're kind of skipping over all of the books of prophecy, not because they're not good, but just because the goal of those is to actually get through the narrative, and we'd never make it if we tried to go through all of those along the way. So hopefully at some point we'll revisit those that way. But because of that, we're not hearing a lot of these books. And so I thought it would be a nice kind of interlude to have a little bit of those at the retreat here. And it's also just something that has been kind of on my heart, like learning more about repentance. I've been a Christian as far back as I can remember, but it's funny how much you can still find yourself at places being like, I don't think I see repentance as good. Oh, that's probably not very helpful. Why is that? What's going on in my heart that I don't see this as a good thing? And so I learned a lot. And as you'll find out, I mostly just invite you guys to come along learning whatever I am. I don't know what you need, but I know what I need. So you can join me. We are, pull out my scripture sheet. You guys are obviously welcome to follow along in a hard Bible, but because I need these, I just print them out for everyone. So, this is the session where we start with the hard stuff. So, if you think of the Bible and the books that are, how do I read that? What do I do with it? We're starting there. We're starting with the book of Isaiah. We're starting at the beginning with God calling the people to repentance. And we'll talk about how to understand that. And hopefully that'll actually make you feel a little bit empowered to dip your fingers in those a little bit more just in general. So I'm going to just start by reading. How do I go forward? Click on it. There we go. I'll start by reading Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 9. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So how's the passage like that hit? Yeah. They're a little heavy. It can be hard to honestly reconcile sometimes those passages with the New Testament or other things in Scripture. Like, why so harsh? Why so strong on these things? And so I want to start by first giving you a kind of key to understanding why we have these passages in the Bible. Why does it start this way? And maybe not, you know, the entirety of it, but something I have found extremely helpful. And that is this passage in Acts. And this is at the end of a sermon that Peter preached to people after Pentecost. And he is kind of explaining to them some different things about Jesus. And he says, "And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And the first time I read this verse, I guess at least at an age that things stuck, it really struck me. That's how he's going to bless them, is turning them from their wickedness. He doesn't say by giving you peace and joy or long life or wealth or, you know, even those spiritual blessings like joy in the Lord, or just he's going to turn you from your wickedness. And this is like the heart of the blessing. Like, he literally, he's like giving a summary of history of the Bible and saying it accumulates in this blessing that you'll be turned from your wickedness. And so it just kind of stuck in my head. Like, why that? Why that? Why not one of the other things? Why is that the heart of it? And one of the biggest reasons is that repentance is kind of like a doorway. We use the terminology of turning, and that is helpful, because if you've got, you know, sin over here and God over here, you turn away from one into the other one. Or doorway is another like kind of way to understand it. You can't just leave one room without entering the next. It's one movement. And so God can't not turn us from our wickedness and bless us with all those other things. Because if we don't leave the sin, we don't enter into God's presence. It's one movement. And sometimes I think we like to think, well, surely he can just give us the blessing anyway, right? Like, can I just have both? Like, do I really need to do this repentance thing? And it can almost feel like, oh, it's like a work. He needs me to do this thing so that he'll be willing to give me the good thing. But the problem is I've divorced the idea of God's goodness from God himself. The problem is it's one thing. God doesn't give us blessings. He gives us himself. And sin can't exist in his presence. Now, that doesn't mean we become totally perfect, but in those times of turning and repenting, we're turning away from the reliance on sin and the worship of the sin and saying, God, I do want you, and I want to come into your presence, and I want to receive you. And that's what all the blessings actually are. Peter kind of alludes to this a little earlier in his sermon. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." When we ask for blessing without repentance, it essentially we're trying to say, hey, God, I would like you, but I don't actually want you. I just want things that I associate with you, but could I have it without you yourself? And it's not that he's stingy, it's just that just doesn't work. He doesn't just pick off pieces of himself and like throw them at us. Like, he is God. He doesn't divide. And so we can either enter into his presence and receive his blessing, or we don't. And again, there's gradients. It's not like if we're not perfect at all, we don't have this. But in general, this idea of repentance, it's the base blessing, because if we never repent, we never enter into God's presence, and we never enter into a place where those blessings, all the rest of them, are available. It's part and parcel. Turn from your wickedness and turn to God. And repentance itself is a gift from God. So when you see how Peter talked about it, he said back in Acts 3, 24 through 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The verb there is Jesus' verb. He's the one doing the doing. It doesn't say he sent him to bless you by convincing you to get with the program and turn. It says he sent him to bless you by turning you. The call to repentance comes with what's needed to repent. He empowers and he calls and he moves in our hearts. And so even as he calls, it's not a call to people who can't, well, it's a call, it is a call to people who can't do anything about it, but a call that comes with the blessing needed to give them what they need that they don't have in of themselves. So it's the blessing that's required to receive any of the blessings, and in itself, repentance is a gift from God. And he calls us because he's good and generous. When we look back, because we're going to go back to this passage in Isaiah, this isn't a call of a God who wants to judge his people. If he wanted to judge them, he would just do it, and it would still be just and righteous. There's actually no reason that he has to send them these warnings. He sends them warnings in the hopes that they truly will listen. And so even the warnings are part of this blessing, are part of his desire to turn us from wickedness and bring us into his presence and his goodness. And so when we look at Isaiah, we look back just a little bit at what kind of is going on here. In a lot of ways, God is simply holding up a mirror to his people, because sin is very blinding. When we're living in sin, we're living in our own reality. We're not recognizing what's really going on. We're not recognizing what sin is doing in our lives and our hearts. And so God is showing them what's actually going on. He starts out by, you know, pointing out that they're sinning and that they're just not understanding. You know, they're not even recognizing things that animals can understand. He moves on a little bit and he points out to them that their sin has destroyed their relationship with him. In verse 4, we see this language. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. And then he starts to explain to them what their sin is doing to their souls. He has this image of being sick and faint, of being bruised and covered in wounds, but not seeking a doctor. Just being covered in the wounds and thinking it's fine. They're not receiving help. They're not seeking help. And then And this part, it's in present tense, but it's really a warning of something to come. He warns them if they continue down this path, they're also going to lose their very home. Their nation is in danger because of their sin, and it's going to cause great destruction to come upon them. And the reason God lays all these things out is because he wants them to see their need for him. He wants them to come to him and get help. And the analogy that came to mind with this is somewhat, you know, a drug addict. If you had a friend that was living with you and they were just hopelessly addicted to something and it was literally destroying them, like you could see their very body, you know, breaking down because of this, you wouldn't just say nothing. You would want them to understand and get help. And if they're just living their life and denying that anything is wrong, that this is even a problem, you wouldn't just turn the other way. You know, if they're in your house and you're basically enabling this, you'd want to point it out to them. This is not good. You need help. You need to change. Look at what it's doing to your body. Look at what it's doing to your relationships. And you might even, like God, eventually say, if you keep doing this, you actually can't stay here because this is going to kill you and you need a change. You have to recognize for your own safety what this is doing. And so I often feel that this is kind of the idea of what God is doing. He's saying this sin, which is far worse than any just drug, this sin is destroying you. See it. Get help. I'm offering the help. And if we'd see, jump down to Isaiah 18 through 20, just a little bit farther in the passage, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." He calls them not to be judged, but to come to him and be cleansed. Come, your skins that are like scarlet can be white as snow. I offer this. Just come. But people kind of have their own ideas of what they think should happen. So, all the way further on in Isaiah chapter 30, which is probably years, if not decades later, Isaiah has been having these messages from God, warnings, helping them understand what's going on. They haven't been listening very well. And now the Assyrian army is breathing down their necks, and they're starting to recognize that, you know, bad things could maybe happen. This could be dangerous. Maybe need to take some action here. And we know what action God has called them to take. Repent. Come to me. Get help. But that's not exactly what they think they should be doing. Isaiah 31 through 5 says, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." So they figure that they will fix the consequences of their sin with more sin. They will go to Egypt, and they will expect Egypt to save them. And especially, we'll see this a little bit further down, they are going to go to Egypt and buy horses and chariots, and those will save them from the Assyrians. That is their plan. What do they need God for? They've got Egypt. But the big problem is that they've kind of actually missed the whole point. They can see the Assyrians, but they don't actually see the problem yet. Isaiah 12:30-18. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose break comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of a cistern." Problem is, they're focused on the consequences. They're worried about the Assyrians, but they're not worried about the actual sin. And even if they were able to escape from the Assyrians, they're not solving the problem. They're not dealing with the sin. And that is far more dangerous than the Assyrians are, though they're not very interested in noticing it. And again, that's something we can all fall into. It's easy to focus on the consequence of sin and not liking where it brings us without being worried about the heart of sin and the fact that we're not reconciling with God. And God has a solution for this. God says, "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." He offers them hope. He offers them forgiveness for this sin. He offers them strength in him. He offers rest. They can have the sins forgiven. They can rest in his presence and his grace. All these things are just here for the asking. "But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee. Till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on the hill.'" Don't ride the horses. You hopefully start to understand with your little reminders for now. Don't try to fix your sin with anything other than God's grace. Don't try to flee the consequences. Don't ride the horse of denial or the horse of control or the horse of self-indulgence. None of these horses will save you from sin. They will not save you from its consequences. They will not bring you hope. They will not bring you joy. But, you know, they're attractive. They might sparkle. they might look like great fun. But they won't save us. God says, if you try to ride fast, your sin will be just as fast. You really can't outrun it. There's nothing that will outrun it for you. And honestly, if I wrote the Bible, I'm pretty sure that the next verses would say something like, "Fine, ride the horses. I've warned you so many times, just ride the horses, fine, see how it goes." But thankfully for everyone, I did not write it. Because this is what God says next. "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." We've ridden the horses. We've spurned God. We've ignored him. We've pushed him away. We've said, "We don't need you. We've got our own plan." And he waits to be gracious. The NIV uses the word longs to be gracious to us. We are never apart from God because of God. If we are ever at odds with him, it is because of our own hearts and our own ways of thinking that we've got it covered. I'll take the horse. It looks like more fun. But he waits. He waits. He's always there, ready. Says, "For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.'" And what is the first blessing that he says he shall give them? "Your eyes shall see your teacher." I like how it puts it in capital letters in this version. "Your eyes shall see your teacher." And what will he do? He will show you what is righteous. He will turn you from the right or from the left when you're going the wrong way. He will change your heart so that you defile your carved images and throw away your idols. Anything there sound a little familiar? Did we just see a verse? Oh yeah, the wooden axe. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And believe it or not, I didn't plan that. I noticed it while I was studying. It's like, wait a minute. That's amazing. As soon as the people have rebelled, they have gone their own way. And what does God do? He promises to send them Jesus. He promises to send them someone who will turn their hearts, who will give them what they need to actually come to him and live in righteousness because he is good. And again, when we think about, you know, how things fit together, Jesus' call is no different than God's call. And it really doesn't sound that much different either. Matthew 4:17, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come to me. Come to me and have your sin dealt with. Come to me for freedom and hope." Acts 2:38, the call continues as Peter preaches. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this call keeps echoing all the way to the end of time. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. God calls us to come. It's not a call of harshness. It's not a call of meanness. It's not a call of judgment. It's a call of mercy. A God who sees a people trapped in their sin and says, "Come, come for my grace. Receive it. Live in my blessing. And I'll wait. And I'll keep waiting. And I'll keep sending help. Because I love you." And so that's our goal this weekend, to hear that call, to understand it, and to respond to it. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a breakout session. Dear Lord, we thank you for that graciousness. We thank you that even though we are hard of heart and so quickly go our own ways, you wait. And you rise up to show us patience and blessing and give us hope. I ask that we would hear that call in that light, that we would be willing to see the sin the way that it exists and receive your mercy for it fully. Lord, I just ask that you would bless our discussions, that you would just grow us together as sisters in Christ. And that we would just have a good evening of fellowship as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.